morning. Of course, we will begin with some singing, as we always do on a Sunday morning. And before we get into anything, even in song, when we sing to God, we are worshiping God in that, and we must be filled with God the Holy Spirit. So what we do before every class is to just give you an opportunity to have a little self-examination and quiet prayer to see if you have any unconfessed sin, if you have any. And now's the time to confess that sin to God according to 1 John 1:9, where if we confess our sins, he will forgive us of our sins and is faithful to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so now is the time of moment of silent prayer for which we can examine ourselves in that way. Also, giving over to God any problems or difficulties that we may be, you know, we didn't get what we wanted for Christmas, boo-hoo. And give that over to God right now. You can be a whiny baby later. And just kidding. And also, just to remember that there should be no talking or moving around anything that would distract other serious students of the Word of God while the Word of God is being spoken this morning. With all that in mind, let's prepare ourselves. Father, thank you that you have again given us this opportunity on a day where we celebrate the birth of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That you have given us the opportunity to gather together and to do the most important thing we can do as your children, as your believers, which is to take in your word. We thank you, Father, that you have revealed so much about yourself and your plan to us throughout your word. And we thank you, Father, that you have shared your magnificent grace with each and every one of us. We thank you for your peace. We thank you for your prosperity. We thank you for your love. You have loved the world, Father, so much that you gave us your uniquely born Son, that whoever, doesn't matter who, but whoever believes in him shall never perish but have eternal life. We thank you for that, Father, and for your tremendous work and grace in our behalf. We ask, Father, that you will enlighten us this morning as well as help us to just share in the great joy of the greatest gift that could ever be given to mankind, which is Jesus Christ, your Son. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Night,
the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of the dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth.
When Christ was born.
Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. While he lays his glory by, born that we no more may die, born to raise us from the earth, born to give the second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King.
Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. title to this morning's message, which anytime you want to do a special Christmas message, it's amazing where God the Holy Spirit may or may not lead you. It is not anything that I had planned. I did plan something else, and it just didn't come out that way. So you just have to sit back and let the Holy Spirit do His job, which He always does so magnificently. And we're going to talk this morning about the peace that Christ has brought into the world. He's born for a reason. He has one mission in His birth, and that is to make it to the cross impeccable. And at the cross impeccable, He will suffer more than any man has or ever, or any of us could imagine, that kind of undeserved suffering. But even that wasn't His mission. He makes it through the suffering almost as if, you know, He knows where He's going, and His love for the Father just completely overwhelms whatever standing in His way from returning to His Father, in which He is now seated at the right hand of God. And what He needed to do was for you and me, and not for Him. It was for God's glory, of course, but what Christ did on His cross was for you. And if you were the only member of the human race that needed it, He would have done it just for you. And so when we talk about peace, though, you know, Christ brings peace, and there were probably a lot of Christmas cards that went around this time of year that said peace on earth and goodwill towards men. And that's a misquote. You know, if I'm the angel who came to those shepherds and said what I said, and I look at all these Christmas cards that have completely misquoted me, you know, I might, you know, if I had a lawyer or something, I might pursue it. I don't know. But it's just wrongly quoted. And of course, we'll see it this morning. The peace that most people talk about, and there was a famous world religious leader who gave a message this morning about Christmas, and his message was mainly based upon the Arab-Israeli conflict. And it was about peace between Palestine and Israel, the Palestinians and Israel. And, you know, the title of his message was Peace on Earth. And basically what he believes, and a lot of people believe, is that peace is simply a lack of conflict. Is that if we can just no longer fight, why can't we all just get along kind of thing, and then there's peace. But as we'll see, that's not it. That's not even close. It's a misguided, misquoted thing. If you look at Matthew 10:34, which would make a great Christmas card. You know, put this on the inside of your Christmas card. Do not think, now we're quoting Jesus Christ here, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. Oh, wait a minute, that's not what my card said. Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. A sword. But the sword is not a physical sword. You know, he who lives by the sword will die by the sword. That's a quotation from Jesus Christ. But if you just go on, he says, I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. And the reason being is because some are going to be well-pleasing to God, and others are not, by their own choice. And by their own choice, peace comes to some, and by their own choice, others ignore it and say no to God's peace. And because of that, there will be division between even a father and son or a mother and daughter. He goes on to say in verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me, somebody has precedence before Jesus Christ, is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. And so this leads us into what peace really is all about. We look at conflicts in the world, and naturally we do desire peace. I mean, we look at people, they starve. People have starved to death. People have lost their lives. They've lost loved ones. We probably know someone who has died in the Iraq War. It's hard not to be connected to that. And naturally we desire peace. You know, when the storm rattles the windows of your house and the electricity goes out, you hug your child a little closer and everybody gathers together around the candle or the fire because we want peace. But peace isn't the absence of conflict. Peace in the Middle East, well, good luck, it's never going to happen. But Christ knew, as well as God knows, as well as every believer should know, that there will never, ever be peace on earth. Even when Christ returns and he is the ruler of the world and he sits on the throne of David for a 1,000-year millennium, there's still no peace in the earth. And he is there visibly in a resurrection body ruling the world, but that's coming in the future. There's still no peace. Mankind rebels against him. We're constantly in conflict. But the promise to each and every one of us by the birth of the Savior is that you and I don't have to be in conflict, even if others are in conflict with us. Because as I mentioned here on the board, peace is not an absence of conflict. Peace is, what the Greek word is eirene, as we've seen in our prior classes, is a mental prosperity of the mature in the midst of conflict, in the midst of adversity, and also in great prosperity. We often think of conflict and adversity as the only challenge to peace. If you know anyone who has been super wealthy, you'll realize that very few have peace. Johnny Cash sang a great song about that. There are many, many a millionaire who are just not right because they don't have peace. You see, prosperity can be a great source of unrest. If you have nothing, if you own nothing, you don't even have to lock your doors, right? Come on in, thief, whatever you want. He's going to walk in there and go, ooh, it kind of smells in here. I don't want any of this, you know? If you got a crappy car, you leave it open. No one's going to steal that, right? You don't have anything to lose. You can rest at night. My bills are paid. You know, I made it finally. I live paycheck to paycheck. I can have peace. But what about the wealthy businessman or the very super rich? He's got to think all the time about who's robbing him. Who's his true friend? You know, does he have a true friend? Because people hang around with the rich to see what they can get. How about what, in our day and age, identity theft? You know, someone steals my identity, sure, have the $20 in my bank account. You're welcome to it. But what if you're super wealthy? Identity theft is always a constant prey, that you are the prey. And to the wealthy, the thief, the person working to steal your identity or whatever, lawyers looking to take advantage. My brother owns a business and someone just sued him. It's this ridiculous lawsuit because his business has money. And they'll just go for it. Whatever, you know, whatever. We'll take a chance. And he has to deal with that. He has to pay a lawyer to defend him from this ridiculous lawsuit. Because why? He's wealthy. I mean, who's going to sue us who have nothing? You're welcome to it, you know. I don't really have much. And so there's, you know, in adversity, and we all face adversity, we all have prosperity at times, but the peace that God has brought into the world through his Son, Jesus Christ, overcomes and surpasses all of that. And if you have it, it doesn't matter if you have a lot or you have a little, it doesn't matter if the stock market's going to crash or it's going to boom, to you it doesn't matter. Because there's a peace that you have that surpasses understanding, and it cannot be taken or robbed from you. Psalm 4, verses 7 and 8 says, "Thou hast put gladness in my heart." David the king of Israel is writing this psalm, and he says, "Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound." Which, that's prosperity in the ancient world. If your grain and your wine abounds, that means that you've had a good harvest and you're very wealthy. He says, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for thou alone, O Lord, dost make me dwell in safety." And David had it all. At a time in his life, he lost it all. But David ended up always coming to the conclusion that the Lord was his peace. Even in Eastern languages, "peace be with you," or "shalom." If you've ever heard the phrase "shalom" in Hebrew, it means peace. When strangers encounter one another, they say peace. So it's befitting that when Christ entered into the world, the first salutation to men by these angels was peace, but not peace on earth. That's not what they said. Go to Luke chapter 2, verse 8. Luke 2, verse 8. It was believed by many that these shepherds were shepherding the very lambs that were to be used as sacrifices in the temple, which would represent Jesus Christ. But be that as it may, we have shepherds. They don't have much. You know, a shepherd would not have been a wealthy person. And they're out there in the field tending sheep. And so in verse 8, in the same region where there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And please notice, they didn't rejoice. They were terribly frightened, terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David," that's Bethlehem, "there will be born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts. These are more angels praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Now this peace is the first Christmas gift. This is the Christmas gift that only comes through Jesus Christ. But please notice, it doesn't say peace on earth. It says on earth peace among men with whom thou is pleased. And so we have to try and understand, well, what do these angels mean by these words? Go to John. Go to the Gospel of John, verse 27. Chapter 14, verse 27. John 14, 27. This is our main passage in our main class that we have been studying the Gospel of John verse by verse. And this is the piece. This is it. There's going to be two pieces, if you will, that Christ is going to speak about as he's talking to his disciples here. This is the night before he dies. So we go from the birth in Luke 2 to the night before his death in John 14. Verse 27, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." Now there's two of them here. "Peace I leave with you, and my peace I give you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." So we must distinguish between these two before we can get into what this peace really is. And first he says, "Peace I leave with you." It doesn't say my peace. He says, "A peace I leave with you." And this is for all mankind. The my peace, that the second one, is not for all mankind. The second one are for those who are humble before God and love his word. The second one is for those who have believed in Christ as their Savior. Now, if you have rejected Christ as your Savior, there's no way that you can hope to share in his peace. You know, his peace is his, and he has shared that peace with anybody who wants it. But you have to believe in him as your Savior. You've got to have the first peace before you can have the second. And the order here is very important, because the first peace is for anyone, doesn't matter whoever, believes in Christ as their Savior. When you believe in Christ, that one decision for all time gives you eternal life. When you have believed in Christ as your Savior, he has had the victory on the cross. And when you believe in him, all his work is benefited to you. And so all sin has been atoned for. That means paid for. All sin is atoned for so that anyone who believes in Christ will have eternal life. Now that's a peace. To know and be convinced that death no longer has victory over me. Physical death only is a transfer for me from this humble state to face to face with Jesus Christ in heaven forever and ever. You know, I've conquered death by that one decision because Christ has conquered it for me. You know, it's so easy for us. And people don't want it because it's too easy. You know, people want to work for it. People want to work for what they get. And it's because every other system besides Christianity is a merit-based system and people want merit. But you got to understand that it's so easy for us because it was so difficult for God. And he had to do all the work. He couldn't leave any of it to us. And that's why in John 19:30, at the very end of the cross, when it was done, he said, "It is done." He said, "It is finished." When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he's going to bow his head, give up his spirit, and he says, before he does that, he said, "It is finished." What's finished? Salvation, deliverance from death. Not anyone who believes in Christ will never face the second death. You will have eternal life forever and ever and ever. And that's the first piece. Because if I have made that decision, I'm still here. You know, I'm still here on earth. I'm not with God yet. So once I have the first piece, then what? that's when you pursue the second peace, which is his peace. And that's a peace that goes beyond understanding. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 54. But when this perishable, that's your mortal body, will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, that's forever and ever in heaven with God, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's Christ's victory. So we can say, as Paul, the writer here, quotes, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, and sin has been paid for, and Jesus Christ fulfilled the Mosaic law. We are no longer under that system. We are under a system of grace in the church age. And so he says in verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ, that baby wrapped in clothes, those are death clothes. That's the shroud that he must bear his whole life, remaining impeccable. He can't commit one sin, not one little mental attitude sin. He must make it to the cross impeccable, and he must willingly take the sins of the world upon himself. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, not by works, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the only truly place where, this is the only place where a lack of conflict is truly a prosperity. And that means, what I mean by that is a lack of conflict between you and God. By believing in Christ as your Savior, there is no conflict, there's no more barrier, there's no more wall between you and God. By means of faith in Christ, whenever you made that decision, and if you haven't made that decision yet, I'm going to implore you to make it today. Because there's no time to be wasted. There's only one Savior, there's only one God. And you can think about, well, you know, and I know a lot of people who do this. They want to pursue all religions and get it all ironed out first. That's going to get you nowhere. It's only going to lead to confusion. There's only one system where God does all the work and the believer receives all the benefit, and that is true Christianity. In true Christianity, there is no work. There is no change. There is no owing it up to God. There's no repentance of sin. All of that is nonsense. More damage has been done to Christianity by arrogant, ignorant men and women who have added to the gospel of grace that it's faith and something else, water baptism, repentance of sin, by making empty promises to God. It's all nonsense. There's only one system where it's believe by faith alone, in Christ alone, and that is Christianity. And if you have made that decision, God pronounces you justified. Right here on the board, you're justified. That means that the eternal judge took his gavel and hit the bench with it and said, you are not guilty, not anymore, and you never will be. And so you can walk out of that courtroom breathing the free air of freedom, the clean air of freedom. And that justification by God, it can't be overruled, can never be overruled by anybody else. He is the Almighty. He is sovereign. And that's why you cannot lose your salvation. That's a false doctrine. It's so evil to think that you have the power to overcome God's decision of justification. Who do you think you are? Of course you cannot. It's based on grace. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. When you truly do look into the scripture, all work always centers on God and not man. What does God want from us? Faith. What does God want from us? Humility. Submission to his authority. Does he want you to be perfect? No, he never asked you to. He says, by the way, you're never going to be, so give it up. What does he want from you? Faith. That's it. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace. Ephesians 2:14. Excuse me. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. The two groups are the Jew and Gentile. By abolishing in his flesh, not ours, his, in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments, the Mosaic law, contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, Jew and Gentile, thus establishing what? Peace. And might reconcile them both in one body. To whom? To God. Reconciliation means there's no longer any barrier between you and God. And that's the first peace. That's the first peace that Christ speaks of. Peace I leave with you. What is that? Reconciliation. That through the cross, whosoever may believe in me, and they will have eternal life. That he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, that's you if you're a Gentile, and peace to those who were near, those are the Jews. For through him we both have our access to in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God the Holy Spirit. Who does the work? Who does the reconciliation? Christ does. If you believe in Christ as your Savior, the first peace is yours and it can never be taken away. Now, you can have the first peace and still live in fear and misery. And that's a tragedy. Because you can believe in Christ as your Savior and then ignore the second peace. And many do, unfortunately. Because the second peace is where he says, now my peace I'm going to give to you. That's a gift. That's a Christmas gift. And for that peace, I got to think like he does. I got to be in the plan like he was. I got to submit in humility to the authority of the Father and God the Holy Spirit like he did. And it's also easy to do. It really is. What it takes is your faith. What it takes is you dethroning you as the one who sits on the throne of your soul. You are not the captain of your ship. That poem is wrong. And you can try. That ship's going to hit a rock and sink. You are not the captain. You must relinquish authority to God. And the one who promises is the one who is faithful. Then that's exactly what Christ did in his humanity, because he was God. He is and always has been, but he laid aside that deity for 33 years and submitted himself as a human being to the authority of the Father. And by means of doing that, he experienced a peace, as we'll see, it says in Philippians 4:7, that surpasses the understanding of the common man. So let's revisit our angels, shall we? Again, Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. So we've looked at the first peace here. Now, who is he pleased with? I mean, with whom is God pleased? The very moral? The sober one? Is he pleased with the drunkard? Is he pleased with the adulterer? Is he pleased with the thief? Is he pleased? Now, we're talking, there's overt sins that everybody says, yeah, that's a sinner. How about pride? You know that's a sin. How about anxiety? You know that's a sin. Do you know worry is a sin? Do you know fear is a sin? Do you know arrogance is a sin? There's all kinds of mental attitude sins where I can look squeaky clean, like the Pharisees did, but inside, as the Lord described him as, you're full of dead men's bones. You're a whitewashed tomb. Inside you is nothing but death, because you're arrogant, you're proud, you're self-absorbed. These are all horrible sins. So with whom is God pleased? I can release you right now. You know, the guilt that you may have grown up under no longer need be. I mean, I'm not releasing you. The Word of God will release you, just like it released me from all that nonsense. Who is he pleased with? Those who have faith. It's so simple, but yet so difficult for so many people. You know, we think it today, this morning, that little baby in a manger, and you know, the wise men come. There were more than three of them, by the way. But, you know, the magi, there actually were magicians, but they were astronomers who figured out that there was a special star that meant the birth of the Savior to Israel, and they believed that. They were probably very influenced by Jews in that part of the world. I mean, there was no Islam hadn't been born yet. These were Arabs, but they were Arabs who believed in the Jewish laws. And so they came to see the Savior. And it's also nice. You know, and it's a great picture. But immediately when Christ comes into the world, what does it cause? Conflict. Immediately. The wise men show up at Jerusalem to say, hey, where's the Savior to be born? Herod, the king of Jerusalem, says, what do you mean by Savior? And what do you mean by a king? Because I'm king. What do you mean by a king? I said, well, if you check your Jewish scriptures. So he called in some of priests or whoever he had, and they said, yeah, right here in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the king of Israel is to be born in Bethlehem. And by the way, that's only 5 miles down the road from Jerusalem. And Herod's like, seriously, a king? And it's not that Herod believed in him, just Herod knew that if the Jews believed another king was coming, that his throne would be in trouble. That it could have been taken from him. And so what does he do? Immediately, his first decision, let's kill all the firstborn in Bethlehem. Every firstborn male under 2 years old, have them slaughtered. That was his decision. Christ comes into the world, what does it create? Conflict. Immediately. And you as a believer are going to experience conflict. So how am I supposed to have peace amidst all the conflict of this world, which is never going away? There's no peace on earth, I'm sorry. You know, we can all hold hands and sing Kumbaya, and someone's going to run into the midst of us and blow us all up. They don't believe in that. You know, they want what they want, and they'll take lives to get it. They don't care. And so where do we get, what pleases God by which we can have this peace? It's faith. It says in Hebrews 11:6, as I have on the board, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must simply do what? Believe that he is. And that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And the rewarder is the second piece. The first piece is those who please him by what? Faith. And faith is faith alone in Christ alone. It gives the believer the victory over the second death. That's the peace that is offered to each and every one of us. And the second one is offered to every one of us, but it's unfortunate that so few really tap into it or buy into it, is believing that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. You see, if I seek God, I'm acknowledging that he has something that I need, that he has something that I desire, that I cannot conjure up on my own. And see, and that's the humility. I can't do it on my own. You know, Christ is a priest, but he's also a king. And you've got to acknowledge him as both. He is a king. He is the king. He's the King of Kings. It was in one of the songs we sang this morning. So when God is a rewarder, that's what's in view in the second piece. When the Lord says again in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. So the question is, once I have the peace of God through faith in Christ, what do I do now? It's extremely important that you keep them in order. As I said, so much damage has been done to the peace left by to mankind by Christ, by ignorant and arrogant people who have added some kind of works or human merit to faith alone in Christ alone. So much damage has been done. If you're a sports, if you like sports like I do, if you watch a sporting event on TV, many times you'll see a person holding up a sign that says John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son that whoever believes in him shall never perish but have eternal life. John 3:36 even states it clearer. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. And the obey is not the laws, not the Ten Commandments. The obeying is, believe in me. That was his command. By the wrath of God abides on him. So, again, while we keep these two pieces in order, we must have peace with God before we can enjoy the peace of God. You've got to have peace with God. You've got to be able to, like in your mind's eye, say, you know, like to the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was a special place that only the high priest could go into once a year. And in that place was the Ark of the Covenant. You know, if you've seen in the Indiana Jones movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark, that box was in there. And that's where God dwelt. And no one was allowed in there. But when Christ finished his cross and he said it is finished, that curtain, it was a huge veil, really thick veil, was split in two. It was torn. And you have to know that you now can walk into that Holy of Holies and God will say to you, peace be with you. Peace between me and you. There is peace. And once you have that, now you can move on and aggressively pursue the peace of Christ. This is perhaps one of the great perils of the present day church. I don't watch Christian TV a lot, but when I do, I get sick to my stomach. And there's so many out there now that are promising great prosperity, you know. And they'll say, you know, if you really sow a seed of faith, God is going to prosper you. And of course, sowing the seed of faith is always giving the preacher a check. You know, it's always that. And he says, and then if you don't get prosperous, he's got a great line. You can say, well, you didn't have enough faith. And these prosperity churches are all over the place. So many promises of prosperity and the beautiful life without emphasis on the death of Christ on the cross. You can't enjoy peace, the peace of God, unless you have peace with God. And that comes through the cross of Christ. There must always be the cross before the crown. The child born to the virgin brought a peace on earth to those who with what? God is well pleased. To those who have believed in Christ as their Savior. He was born with one ultimate mission and one mission only. Die for the sins of the whole world. That's why he's our peace that has broken down every wall. Once this is established within you, now you can walk into the inner room with God. And you can say, God, peace with you. And he'll say, that's right, brother. Peace with you as well. Or my son. If it's Jesus Christ, you are his brother. He ain't heavy. He's your brother. So peace is not the absence of conflict. You know, when Christ in the upper room mentions this, my peace I leave with you, 2 seconds later he is like, all right, guys, let's get up. Let's leave this place. Where he is in this very quiet upper room where they're celebrating the Passover, the last Passover. And Christ says, time to go. And where is he going? To walk right into the lion's den. He's walking right into the worst suffering that any man has ever experienced, and he does it with peace. And he talks about it all the time. You see, that's what peace is. In the midst of the whirlwind, you are mentally prosperous, and you can think, and you can apply, and people will flock to you. I guarantee it. While everybody's falling apart and emotional and crying and weeping and anxious and fearful, here you are, the rock. Because Christ is your rock, people will flock to you for need, for stability, because you might be the only stable one. So peace isn't the absence of conflict. Peace is a mental prosperity from God in the midst of the whirlwind, whether it's adversity or prosperity. So when he says, my peace I give to you, this is a peace for the believer's life, which must be appropriated and used if it is to be effectual in your life. This peace comes from learning the plan of God for your life. And for a lot of people, even if you are a believer here this morning, learning the plan of God for your life, you find yourself too busy. Too busy. That's the most important thing in the world. But you got to work. You know, there's TV to watch, favorite programs on, dinner to make, dinner to eat. You know, I got to go work out. I got to go hang out with my friends. I got to take care of my social life. Movies to watch. I Facebook for an hour, 3,000 hours a day. Got to go check that out. You know, I really need to know what's going on in somebody's life right now. I enjoy, there's parts of Facebook that I do enjoy, and I do use it. So I'm not putting you down if you're a Facebook addict. But if you are an addict, I am kind of putting you down. Because I go on there, and there's people on there just typed in, just had lunch. Here's a picture of my cat. Oh, thanks. Now that made my day. I really was curious about when it is you exactly were going to eat your lunch and your cat. I mean, I can't get by without looking at your cat. Right? But people are too busy to learn the plan of God for their lives. Look what you're missing out on. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the God-man who can walk into the gauntlet of unbelievable, undeserved suffering, unfair trials, physical torture, mental torture. And I'm not saying you're going to go through that. None of us go through that. We go through it to a lesser extent. But here's a man who has such mental prosperity that he can walk into it and still maintain his tranquility. That's prosperity. And yet people are pursuing prosperity materialistically. You can have all the materialism in the world, if you don't have the prosperity to handle it, to have capacity for it, to enjoy it, to share it, it's a curse. It's not a blessing. The humanity of Christ experienced the peace of God by fulfilling his destiny set before him by the Father. And you have been given a destiny. God in eternity past, long, long, long before he even created planet Earth and the universe, sat down and he thought about you. Imagine that. In his omniscience, he looked down the corridors of time and he knew that he would create you. And he made a plan for your life. It was only God the Father could. You know, he said, Christ said, you being evil, and you are, yet you still give good things to your children. Why wouldn't God give good things to his? Makes sense. Christ lays stress on his peace this whole way. While he's facing his unfair trials, while he's facing his cross, every step through this last night of his life all the way leading to the cross, the shadow of that cross is getting bigger and bigger and bigger until he throws it on his back and he carries it to Calvary. And the whole time, there are women around, while he's carrying this cross through the streets of Jerusalem, there are women around him who are weeping and sobbing, and he says, stop weeping. So there's no need for that. I've come. I'm not going to get emotional, although I just did. So I'm going to move on to my next point until I clear this up. A little verklempt, you know what I'm saying? You guys in Oregon probably don't know that word. That's a Yiddish word for, you know, a little misty. Only my daughter laughs at me now. Why did he tell them not to weep for him? He said, I've come to make all things new. It's what I'm doing. It needs to be done. The cross has to come before the crown. The cross has to come before the prosperity. The first peace must exist before you can experience peace in life. So we infer from this that his peace is consistent with a perfect knowledge of coming sorrow. Go to John 18. John 18. Did Christ knew what was coming down the pike? Did he knew what was before him? You bet he did. Like I said, when I was first preparing or sat down with a blank Word document and went to prepare this message, I was thinking of Magi and I was thinking of the star. I already did a message on Joseph not long ago, so I thought maybe Mary, you know, and everything I looked at kept pulling me away from the birth of the Savior and taking me to the last night of the Savior. And that's truly what he was born to be, is a sacrifice. So we look at the last day, and again in John 18, this is the night before he died. This is in Gethsemane when finally all the ones who are going to arrest him with Judas show up at the garden to take him away. Verse 4, Jesus therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? Please notice it says, Jesus therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him. He knew everything that was coming. And he said, whom do you seek? Excuse me. And this, well, what a beautiful passage. They answered him and said, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said, he's over there. You know, it's not me. Of course not. He said, I am. Now, if you look at, if you have a decent translation or a more recent translation, I should say, he should be italicized. It's not in the original. There's no pronoun here. He says, I am, ego eimi in the Greek. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. When he said, I am, look at verse 6, when therefore he said, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Why? Most of these people are unbelievers. You know, there might be a believer or two amongst them. These are Roman guards and the temple guard and Judas, his betrayer, who we know was never a believer. Why would they drop down to their knees? I mean, most people just think this is a common guy from a small town, which is Nazareth, and he's got his head in the clouds. He's a revolutionary. Israel had him all the time, these revolutionaries. He's just another one. But when he says, I am is the title for Jehovah. Jehovah, that name for God, is a doubling of I am. It's I am in the Hebrew. And what that means is the eternal one. When he says, I am, he says it straight from his deity, and they have no choice but to drop to their knees. You know, all will bow. all will confess the name of Jesus Christ, believers and unbelievers. But this one, who could say to a group of unbelievers with sword and spear and, you know, and shield, say, I am, and they hit the ground on their knees, is the same one that's offering you his peace this morning. The same one that's offering you his mental prosperity through his word right now to us in time. And what a shame if we don't grab it. What a shame if we don't take hold of it. It cost him his life, we know that. But it's here. I mean, his life has, it's already been done. The cross is empty now. He sits at the right hand of God. He is in resurrection body to be prosperous forever. What a shame to back off or backslide from the peace that Christ has offered to all of us. He knew the treachery of Judas. He knew the denial by Peter, the forsaking of all, the shame, the spitting upon him, the pulling. They pulled the hair right out of his face. They pulled on his beard. He knew the cross. He knew the grave. But he would just serenely speak of his peace to his disciples. It is therefore consistent with certain outlooks towards darkness that we all face, the shadow of death that comes upon us and can come upon us so quickly as we get older. You may know from certain symptoms that cancer has struck its fangs into your flesh. It can happen like that. That paralysis has begun to creep along your spine, that your dearest has death lurking at the door. You never know. The one that you love so much, your wife, your husband, your best friend, death can come upon him in a moment. Happened to me. My wife died very quickly, many, many years ago. You never know. You just never know. If that's your source of peace, then your peace is not based on any really solid foundation, is it? What about your means of subsistence? Some people, their peace is based upon the numbers in their bank account. That may inevitably dry up. But facing all these as Christ faced the cross, you can still be conscious of a peace that surpasses understanding. Philippians 4:7 says, "In the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension, shall garrison your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Some people are disposed to think that peace is the last fruits of the tree of life that drops into your hand when you're old. You know? Putting money into my 401k, why? So when I'm 80 years old and I can barely walk, I can spend my money. You know, it's just going to go to like your son-in-law who you hate. A man says to himself, I will relinquish my active life, settle into some quiet country home, and retire. I may plant a garden, do some traveling, a snug home. Hopefully my mind stays competent and I don't forget, like, you know, I'll go to the mailbox and forget where I live. A snug home and competence, culture some flowers maybe, slow march of seasons, tender home love away from the hustling throng of the world. And they say, that's peace. I'll retire. That's not peace. That's not so with Christ. Christ again leaves the upper room and heads aggressively towards his accusers, towards his torturers, toward the fulfillment of his destiny, which is our salvation. The chief evidence of his peace is not the leisureliness of life, but it reveals itself most in the storms of life. You know, someone who everything's going great and they're happy and they're smiling, they're young, they're healthy, they're prosperous, they're good looking. They're like, yeah, life's grand. Yeah, give it a decade, brother. And your looks are gone, your stomach bulges, you got a few teeth left, a few marbles up there, your hair falls out. You know, you ain't pretty no more. You still think you're God's gift to men or women. You're not. And, you know, that's easy. But what about in great adversity? What about when things are just terrible? And yet you look at someone and they're calm. They have tranquility. I mean, you might not even see it, you know. You may be fooled by that. But how about you knowing it of yourself? You know, it's spiritual maturity, growing up to the fullness of the stature that belongs to Christ, which is in Ephesians 4:13, that we're called to be in his image, is really a spiritual invincibility. That's what spiritual maturity is. It's a spiritual invincibility that no matter what comes down the road, no, whatever the circumstance is, I stand in the firm foundation that is my Lord. And we're going to see here that the Lord is, when we close here this morning and pretty soon, is that Christ is looking to something. There's a reason why he has his peace, because he knows he's going to the Father. You know, everything that's between the night before he dies and the day when he enters heaven and sits at the right hand of God, all of that in between, it's not that he looks at it lightly, but he knows it's just a matter of me getting by all of this so that I can go home and be back with my Father. He loved his Father. And you and I have to have that if we're going to have his peace. He submitted to authority to his Father. You and I must have authority over us. Or we're the ship without a rudder. We're going over here and going over there. We need consistency. We need authority. If you say, I'm the captain of my ship, you're going to be to the left, to the right. You're going to be going at every whim, lust, desire that comes down the pike. And you're going to follow it like a little puppy dog and never finding the happiness that you really, really are looking for. You need authority. You need to have a love in your life. And it's wonderful to love another person. It's wonderful to fall in love, have a great relationship. That's not going to sustain you. And in fact, if you think it sustains you, you're going to be like a cancer to that other person, sucking life out of them, because your happiness comes from them. You will dry them up. It's a terrible thing to do to somebody. Say, my happiness depends on you. Hey, brother, look somewhere else. I got enough problems with my own happiness. I can't be responsible for yours. You know, but somebody is responsible, and that is God. You have to have a love relationship with him. And if all of these things fall into place, you will have the peace of God that surpasses understanding. It's beyond what people can even imagine. When Christ was again walking through the streets of Jerusalem, he knew everything that was coming. He knew the Malchus's ear would be cut off. You know, Peter cuts a guy's ear off. And he calmly just picks that ear up and puts it back on. He didn't use like duct tape or nothing. He did a miracle and put it back on. And then he said, hello? I was like, yeah, that's working pretty good. Thank you. He could handle Peter's impetuousness. He could reason quietly with the slaves that whipped him. He bid the daughters of Jerusalem to cease their weeping. He opened paradise to a dying thief on the cross next to him, to his right. He opened the door of John's home to his mother. While he's hanging on the cross, he says, John, take care of my mother. Few things betray the presence of his peace more than the absence of what he should have had, and anybody would have said, you know, you're rightly just in being irritable, fretful, hasty, fearful. He was none of it. Calm. When he's on the cross, the first thing, he says seven things from the cross. The first thing he says is in Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. Imagine. He has nothing but perfect love for those who are murdering him. Perfect love. See, he doesn't have mental attitude sins. Even those who treated him the worst do not impede upon his mental prosperity. Because he's got one thing in mind, the Father. Another thing in mind, salvation of you and me. That's what's on his mind. Not these little peons who think they have it over him. I wish, and it was my prayer, as I told you before, when I pray for my congregation, I see you all in your seats, and I pray for you individually, and I pray this morning that you receive this blessed gift from Christ. Out of all the Christmas gifts we could have, this is the utmost, it's the ultimate. Christ's peace. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. It is your privilege. You know, when he's died for you and you believe in him, you become part of him. It's the Bible says that you're placed in union with Christ, and therefore it becomes your privilege to have his peace. Don't be backward in availing yourself of it. Don't ignore it, because it's right there. I guarantee you. I shouldn't have it. I guarantee you. Well, let me back up. I should. Because I love the Word of God. But I can go back, I think of myself, and I don't like to talk about myself behind the pulpit, but so be it. You know, 10 years ago, I was a worried, fretful, fearful man. I was a child, really. in a body, a bigger body. Now, my body's gotten bigger. That's true. However, somehow, some way, somewhere, something snapped. And I said, enough with this thinking about the cosmos and this and that. It's time to be faithful. And I've been listening to the Word of God for a decade, and it's dawned on me, it's time to be faithful to the Word. It's time to actually put into practice what you claim to believe. You can claim to believe something and not do it. That's called antinomianism. But there comes a point where in the believer's life, it said, well, I mean, either it's real or it isn't. And when I put my heart and soul into it, by faith, you know, I didn't study any harder. My faith increased. And the peace of God is beyond my understanding. It truly is. I tell you that by my own example. But you don't have to believe me. You have to believe in Christ. He is a priest. And he ministers to you as a priest with his word. But he's also a king. And as a king, you must submit to his authority. Because he is the king. Now, go back to John 14. We have about 10 minutes here. So you've been a wonderful crowd. I don't want to keep you late. Though in the mood I'm in, I could go on for hours. But I will not. So we're still going to keep it right at about an hour. John 14, 27. You know, the peace of Christ is the oil that keeps your machinery running smoothly. You know when an engine dries up or seizes up because you put no oil in it? Alyssa, you know something about that, don't you? No? Yeah, you do. Just grinding, smoke, it won't go anymore. So you call your father, and I don't know what's wrong. I'm just kidding, honey. I don't want to pick on you. But when you have in life, I mean, life can turn out to be that. You just live in stress and anxiety and worry and here and that, and you're frantic. You're like a rat in a maze looking for the cheese. It's a frantic search for happiness that you're not finding. The peace of God is the oil that of the machinery of your life. Now, if time will allow us, and I think it will, there are four reasons why Christ has peace. There are four sources of it. And if you look at John 14, 28, first, he has a vision of the Father. I'll cover these quickly. He has a vision of the Father. He says, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced that I go to my Father. In John 14, 28, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced that I return to my Father. He's been away from him. Of course, he's been praying and he's, you know, has had union with him, but at a distance. And Christ never experienced that before. You know, we look forward to being with God forever and ever and ever. You know, we look forward to that day when we're a resurrection body, old sin nature's gone, we're free from this earth, and we're face to face with God forever. But we've never experienced that. So we do look forward to it. Can you imagine having lived that for eternity and then being absent from it for 33 years? It'd be heart-wrenching to want that back again. And Christ does. And that's why he says to the disciples are really afraid. They're like, well, where are you going? You know, they want him with them. But if they had really loved him, as they said they did, and they will, they don't now, but they will. He said, if you had loved me, you would rejoice that I'm going home with my Father. Because that's his homecoming, you know, to come home to his Father. And so almost really unconsciously here, we get a glimpse of his self-repression and staying so long away from the Father's manifest presence. When he says that if you had loved him, we would be glad to lose his bodily presence so he could return to his Father. He gives us to understand how real and near the Father was to him and how he longed to be again in his bosom with the Father. He was so occupied with this thought that he calmly and peacefully thought of what lay in between his reunion with his Father that he could handle it. So the question to you and me is, why fear what life may bring? Why fear the future if you know that when the Father has arranged each successive step of your stairway to heaven, where you quote the Led Zeppelin song, God has set up every step for you to get to heaven, and he knows every one. So why would you fear the future? I mean, inevitably, you're going to be face to face with God the Father if you're a believer here this morning. Why should Christ dread what he's about to face? Why lose heart amid the perplexities and discouragements of those dark shadows that may linger over you right now, whether it's a sickness or a situation or whatever, when God promises that he has green pastures for his sheep leading directly to him? You know, what we have to do is just simply look into the mind of Christ. Since he knows the Father, he can reveal the Father. And that's right there in his word. He knows the Father more than anyone. He is God. So he's co-equal with the Father, co-eternal. And so he is the one who can reveal the Father. And the more you know about him, the more comfortable you'll be about the future, because that's leading you right to his arms. Christ had another thing: disentanglement from the world. He says the ruler of the world is coming. Look at John 14:30. He says, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world, that's Satan, by the way, the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. I got nothing to do with this guy, the ruler of what? The cosmos. The world is the cosmos. It's this one ruler of the cosmos that motivated Herod to have all the firstborn males in Jerusalem murdered. he motivated those to beat Christ to the almost to death before he actually, well, not Herod, but Satan, motivating the soldiers to keep whipping him and whipping him and whipping him. And you know why they kept whipping him? Actually, if you've seen The Passion, the Mel Gibson film, it's the only time I've ever seen it done right. Because a lot of people believe that he got 39 lashes. That's not true. When you were under that Roman suffering, they could whip you as much as they wanted. And Christ, the Word of God says that Christ did not scream out or cry out or beg for help or beg for them to stop. He was silent like a sheep before its shearers. And so this is the first time that a Roman soldier who's beaten a guy, I mean, if you got hit once with this cat of nine tails, it was nine strips of leather that had bone and bits of metal at the end of it. And when it hit you, the metal would dent your flesh so that the little sharp piece of bone could dig it out. And it was designed for that. It's a horrible tool of torture. And you got hit with this once, any prisoner would have been screaming for mercy. But here's this Christ who's got the peace of God, his peace, and he's not saying a word. And they hit him, hit him, hit him, hit him. And he's not saying anything. And you can imagine the other soldiers saying, hey, why don't you get your sister to do this, buddy? You know, he's not even screaming out. You know, let's get somebody else up there. Hit him again, hit him again, hit him again. Tore the flesh right off his back. They would hit not only your back, but the back of your legs, your calves, and it totally ripped your skin right off. He doesn't say a word. That's why they kept at him. And that's his peace. Now, you and I are not going to go through that. To a much lesser extent, we face adversity. And yet, he has given us a little bit of his peace, 10%, 50%. No, he says, my peace I am leaving with you. It's a gift. And if you have it, you can handle anything. Spiritual invincibility. You see, when we see here that he has nothing in this world with Satan or whatever, he disentangled from the world. 2 Timothy 2:4 says, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. You know, God doesn't have us here so that we can be worried and bothered about the details of life. We got to take care of them. We got to pay the bills. Yeah, we got to show up for work. Yep, all that. But you should never be a slave to it. We must stand clear of ambitions of the world. And it's very important. And I say that especially to you young people. I laugh because when you're a kid, you believe you're going to be an astronaut, right? You're playing in the backyard. I'm going to be an astronaut. I thought I was going to be a professional football player. I was convinced of it, you know. We have great, great ambitions as little kids. And then we get to school, and the teachers tell us, some of them do, You can be anything if you put your mind to it. And that's a nice thing to say to a kid, but I'm sorry, it's a lie. Right? You're going to be what? President of the United States? You're going to hit a baseball out of Fenway Park? I'm sorry, I don't know what park you guys have out here. I'm from Boston. Can you hit a home run out of Fenway Park? I'm sorry, there are only few people in the world who can do that. You know, you're going to, what, play professional sports or whatever? You're going to be, you're going to win American Idol? I've heard you guys sing in this congregation. You know. You're not going to win any. The Simon guy's just going to laugh at you. You going to do that? No. And we have, as young people, we have ambitions. When we get older, yeah, the ambitions kind of go out the window, don't they? We're like, well, I had a good run. I'm pretty content with a cozy chair and a little bit of cable. Be careful of ambitions in the world. What you should really be ambitious about is mental prosperity from Christ, so that no matter what happens, and I'm saying, go for it. I mean, drive yourself to be that professional, drive whatever you want to be, but just realize that it's not always going to work out. And that God may have a plan for you that takes you completely away from where you think you're going to go. Like he took me and made me live in Oregon. Ain't going to put you over there. Wherever you are, wherever you go, whatever circumstance happens, like Christ walking into the gauntlet of this undeserved suffering, if you have the peace of God, Jesus Christ's peace, you can handle anything. And you'll be prosperous. You'll be happy. You'll share the happiness of God. You know, as if we see in our next point, you'll have love for the Father, and you will be a blessing to those around you, rather than those things that's a leech for people, right? You glom onto them. You know, give me happiness, give me love, give me happiness. You're a leech, right? We need to cover you in Vaseline and light you on fire. Is that how you take them off? I don't know. I've never had a leech. I don't know, I'm just having a good time. Thirdly, we just got two more. I just got a minute here. First, we have supreme love. We have supreme love. We have disentanglement from the world. A vision of the Father. Where you're going. Disentanglement from the world and a supreme love for God, the Father. You know, you got to love someone. If you don't have someone to love, people will... I'm quoting a lot of songs here today, but you know, as it says, love the one you're with. Generally, for some people, that's just themselves. It's got a great love affair going with themselves. And that's unfortunate. You got to love somebody. And you might as well love one who is supreme and will never disappoint you. You know, another place where prosperity happens is like falling in love. I'm sure we're all old enough to have done that in this room, where you fall in love, and it's a great and prosperous time. A lot of single people are looking for that, you know, that love relationship. It's very nice for a while. But when you love someone deeply like that, and maybe you've been through it as I have. I mean, you know, when you're in love, you can get dumped. That always feels good. You can get rejected. You can make a boneheaded decision and ruin your relationship. You know, with that kind of prosperity, which is, it can have its wonderful times, is a very unstable situation. You know, and sometimes it works out marvelously. Like I think about Larry and Barbara, what a beautiful relationship they have. And for a very long time, and there are a lot of them like that out there but you know, the reason why they have such stability is because they both love God more than they love each other. And that's extremely important, as it is here. Look at John 14:31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. And he says, arise, let us go from here. You see, there is a calmness that comes from a deep love for someone who can reciprocate that love. There's a great calmness that comes over your life. Like young people, we can be, as I remember being, you know, you can be very wayward in life. You're searching. Maybe it's her, maybe it's him, maybe it's back and forth. And you're always wayward, kind of searching. When you find the one, you kind of calm down. you know, and stop your wayward searching. Well, what about when you love God? With personal love for God, your heart calms right down. There's no longer need to search. I don't need to search. If another love relationship happens, wonderful. But if it doesn't have to be. You know, there's prosperity in being single, you know. I'm single. No one can dump me right now. I can't screw something up and someone say, I can't believe you did that. Well, I don't really care. I'm not like going out with you or anything. There's prosperity in being single. If you're young and you're single, be calm. You know, be calm. They'll come. It'll happen. But make sure you're prepared for it. It's, you know, two old sin natures in a relationship. You're going to cause trouble for yourself. I hope you know that. Psalm 37 verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. That word for delight is the Hebrew word anag. And anag means intimate love. In some passages, not in the Bible, but in other places, this is used in context of lovemaking between a man and a woman. It's the same word. It means that much intimacy between you and God. It's personal love. And then finally, we close right here. Number 4, if you're going to have the peace of Christ, you need supreme authority. You need a source of authority. Everybody must have it. You must have a source of authority. Look again at John 14:31. It says, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. And then he says, arise, let us go. Let's go into the lion's den. Let's go from here. The world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father has given me commandment, even so I do. Every soul must have a supreme source of authority in life if it is to have peace. If I'm the authority of my soul, if I'm the captain of my ship, every whim, every passion, every vagrant impulse of the moment will be inconsistent with my tranquility. I'll be here and there and there and there, bouncing all over the place on a frantic search for happiness that I'm never going to find. You know, the Savior came into the world. It says a child was born for us in Isaiah 9:6, and it says the government will rest on his shoulders. The government will rest on his shoulders. Now, that's not our government. That's not any other government besides the true government, which is the government of God. And that rests on his shoulders. Through him, we can have just a wonderful authority over our lives, which gives us guidance. And again, if I'm going to submit myself to someone, like, it needs to be someone who has integrity, who has virtue, who doesn't flip-flop. You know, someone who loves me. And there's no greater love than what God the Father has for you. Look no further than this baby born this day was born for one reason. To go to that cross to take your personal sins upon his body so that you wouldn't have to pay for them. So that you could have the first peace, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then you could pursue the second peace, which is your submission to the authority of what the plan of God is written in this word. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have again given us the opportunity to take in your word and to be able to understand that you do have a peace that goes beyond understanding. We thank you for the gift of your son, Jesus Christ, and his birth that we celebrate today. And we just ask, Father, that you will enable us and help us to enjoy one another's company, to enjoy great peace today as we celebrate the birth of your son, the most significant event outside of the cross in the world. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. Now, we here, if we have some guests today, and if you do not consider yourself a member of this local assembly, you are not obligated to give anything, but we do function on the contributions, graciously, of the people who are members of our congregation. We don't ever charge for any materials. We don't charge for any teaching. We don't ask for money or anything from someone, and so to pay our bills, which we need to do, we need to take an offering each Sunday just so we can keep up with our bills. So like I said, if you are a guest here this morning, you are in no way obligated to give. Let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you again that you have given us the opportunity to have this local assembly, a place where we can gather together comfortably this Christmas morning and take in your word, most important thing in the world. And we just ask, Father, that this offering would be used to continue to promote your word throughout the world. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Perfect.